On Thursday, I collected the church's mail. In the P.O. box was a bank statement and a power bill and also a hand-addressed envelope. I opened it and you can see the contents on the screen. It contained a handwritten note saying, Revelation 13, first beast equals Trump, second beast equals Musk, the third temple will soon be built. I don't know what this note writer wants our church to do. Maybe they want us to get excited because in their mind, biblical prophecy is finally happening. Maybe they want us to be anxious because they think the world will end soon. With war flaring up in the Middle East, I know some of us have heard people claiming these events are signs of the end. For some of us, you may be unnerved or worried. Is this the beginning of the end? For others, it's not your first rodeo. You've seen this before. You remember when it was claimed there were 88 reasons the rapture will be in 1988. The rapture, simply put, is a word some Christians use to speak about an event sometimes connected to the return of Christ. By the way, it didn't happen. It just happens that today we are up to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a chapter many think is about the return of Christ. Many think what Jesus says in this chapter is a bunch of clues so people can anticipate his return. Other Christians think this chapter is mainly preparing the disciples for events that will happen in 66 to 70 AD. So 70 AD was when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army about 40 years after Jesus said these words. What Jesus says in this chapter is also recorded in Mark and Luke. So if you've been part of our church for a while, you'll know I understand Jesus is speaking about something else. That in Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the worst day of their life. Actually, the most cataclysmic event in all of history, the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension. Now that's not to say this chapter has nothing to say about nothing to say to us as we await the return of Christ. It speaks to our situation, but it's not about it. The reason I think this is mainly because of the context. We are days away from the crucifixion of Jesus, the most horrific event in all history where sinful humanity kills our Creator. Why, with this event only days away, why would Jesus speak to his disciples about something that's not going to happen for 40 or over 2,000 years later? What the disciples need right now is strength to stand firm in the darkest days they'll ever face. The context is not only about time, but also location. In verse 3, we're told Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, the place where Zechariah 14 says, the Lord God will stand, rescue Israel from her enemies, and that day will change the whole world. It's the place where only a couple of days earlier, crowds began praising Jesus as the coming victorious king as he rode on a donkey fulfilling Zechariah 9. They're on the Mount of Olives again. And after the confrontation that's happened in the temple, the disciples must be thinking, this is it. Jesus is about to bring out the big guns and lead us in victory. And even though Jesus has told them many times that he is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, they are not expecting the cross. And so as they look at the temple and they sit on the Mount of Olives, they ask, when's it going to happen? Verse 1, Matthew 24 and verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said. When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the thing that prompts Everything else that's in this chapter is some comments about the temple which Jesus says will be destroyed. And because of history, we might think that in verse 2, Jesus is talking about 70 AD. But as we keep reading Matthew's gospel, at his trial, Jesus will be accused of saying that he is going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, hang on, I'll get that up on the screen, hopefully. Yep, there it is. Oh, sorry, I've gone too far. There we go. There it is on the screen. Now, in Matthew's gospel, there's no record of Jesus ever saying those words, though John records him saying that the temple he is talking about was his own body. John tells us the temple that will be destroyed and rebuilt is Jesus' body. Matthew leads us to join the dots ourselves. Matthew 24, no stone will be left on top of another. Chapter 26, the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. I think that's what Jesus means. Now, the disciples have asked a double-pronged question. When and what will be the sign? Jesus doesn't give the answer as they expect. He doesn't give them signs, he doesn't tell them when, but he does say the disciples will experience alarming and distressing things. People will say false things about God's Messiah, the promised king, that's in verses 5 and 11. They'll hear reports of wars. Remember, this was in the days before there were newspapers and radio. If you are not caught in the middle of the war, if you can't see it with your own eyes, all you're going to hear is rumors. There'll be famine and earthquakes, but despite all this, Jesus' disciples are not to be led astray. When the world is turning upside down, they are not to be led astray. They're to endure, keep trusting Jesus and living for him. And not only endure, verses 13 and 14, they're to get involved with proclaiming good news to the world. So let's hear Jesus' response from verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus says in these distressing times, the world is going to be turned upside down. He says there's going to be earthquakes. Interesting, in the whole Old Testament, only 2 earthquakes are mentioned. One is a natural earthquake. The other is when God appears to Elijah. But in the New Testament, there are also 2 earthquakes mentioned. And they're within 3 days of each other. One as Jesus dies, the other as the tomb is opened. The death of the Son of Man is so distressing, creation itself breaks. And his resurrection is so powerful, the earth cannot contain him. And that's the gospel that the disciples are to preach, verse 14. The good news that Jesus is the risen and reigning King, that his death and resurrection will bring salvation for all who trust in him. Now, having talked about this good news, verse 15, Jesus circles back again to the troubling days ahead. And again, verses 22 and 23, the point is to stand firm and not be led astray. In verse 15, Jesus picks up language from the prophet Daniel. We heard from Daniel at the end of last year. We saw how much of the last few chapters of the book of Daniel find fulfillment about 200 years before Jesus. Daniel was speaking about the horrific times of Antiochus IV, who also called himself Epiphanes. Antiochus defiled the Jerusalem temple, setting up an altar to a pagan god, Zeus, in the temple, an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus echoes Daniel's language and applies it to a new situation. You thought Antiochus's desolation was abominationable, was an abomination? You ain't seen nothing yet. What could be more evil, more wicked, more abominable than the crucifixion of the Messiah? Murdering God the Son, the creation killing our Creator. Jesus then illustrates the horror of the situation, comparing it again to war. When war strikes, it's time to get out. Flee for safety. Don't turn back. And then again, Jesus warns his disciples, during this abomination, they're going to be tempted to give up on Jesus, to believe that there's no way this man shamefully hanging on the cross is the Messiah, but this is not the time to stumble. Even though Peter and Judas both do. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. I always think that's the most optimistic sentence in this whole chapter. But anyway, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. Now, remember the question the disciples asked? What will be the sign of your coming? Looking for signs is what deceivers do. People pointing here and there for secret signs. But Jesus says his coming will be obvious for those with eyes to see. Verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Do you get the two pictures? Lightning is easy. It's very visible. The vulture one is a bit weird for us, but if you were living in the Middle Eastern desert, it would make sense. You see vultures circling in the sky from miles away. They're not a secret sign. You know exactly why they're circling. It's not a secret sign. They're obvious. It's easy for anyone to see what's going on. In the same way as they see Jesus crucified and all the things that happen around it, and even more when they see him raised to life and ascending on the clouds, it'll be obvious Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 7, the distress of Jesus' death is given from an earthly perspective. Wars, famine, earthquake. In verse 29, the heavens join in. This is Old Testament prophetic language like we heard in Joel 2. But it's not only picture language. Matthew records, this is what happened as Jesus died. The sun turned to darkness. And then, as we've heard before, after these distressing days, earthquakes, the sun turning off, Jesus will come in his glory. The coming of the Son of Man is again from the prophet Daniel. From our perspective, you might think if we read about Jesus coming, well, he's got to be coming to us. Surely that's where Jesus is going to come. But if you read Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. It's the ascension of Christ to his heavenly throne. And then after his ascension, he pours out the Holy Spirit and the gospel goes to the whole world. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The angels here, I don't think, are literally spiritual messengers. Instead, it's a vivid way of describing the mission of God's people. First the disciples, but then all believers are the messengers. That's what angel means. It means messenger, taking the gospel to the whole world. The story finishes the same way both times. Verse 14, verse 31, after the horrific events of Jesus' crucifixion, salvation is proclaimed to the world. Now we've got to remember again the disciples' question. When will these things happen? What will be the sign? Jesus has been answering the bit about the signs. There's no need for signs. It'll be obvious, like lightning and circling vultures. But when will these things happen? And Jesus gets to that now. And a bit like his answer to the signs, he doesn't say when, he says, be ready. Now the first thing he says is, it's going to be soon, verse 34, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Jesus says the events he's talking about are happening very soon, and this verse I think would be difficult for those who think this chapter is about Jesus' return. Though, this is where I need to put my hand up, verse 36 is difficult for my understanding of this chapter. It's also a very tricky verse. It raises big questions about how Jesus' divinity works. So first up, Christ's divinity. When God the Son took on humanity, he became truly human. Luke chapter 2 says that Jesus grew in wisdom. Christ doesn't grow in wisdom according to his divine nature. So the Lord Jesus is both truly human and truly divine. According to his divine nature, well, his divinity can't grow in wisdom, but according to his human nature, he does. And so I take it that even though Jesus knew he was coming to Jerusalem to be crucified, according to his human nature, he didn't know precisely when. And maybe that was part of God's plan, so that he also would always be ready, just like his disciples needed to always be ready. Verse 36, but about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus doesn't know precisely when this is going to happen. He knows it's going to be soon, but he doesn't know precisely when, just like the disciples, and they need to be ready. Jesus then drives this home with a few illustrations. It's going to be like the time of Noah. Noah didn't need to know when the rain would fall. He didn't wait for the notification on his phone that says, you know, severe thunderstorm, flood warning, and then complain that the bureau didn't give him enough detail. No, he just needed to be ready no matter what. And those who weren't ready, who were lost in their sin, were swept away. And then the second picture, in the same way, you don't need to know when the thief will come. In fact, you won't know when the thief will come. So you've got to always be ready. You've got to always lock your door, not just on the night you've heard that the thief is going to come around. You always lock the door, always ready. And in the same way with Jesus, people need to be ready for his coming. Verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be left out in the field. One will be taken away and the other left. Two women will be grinding it with a hammer. One will be taken away and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. People must be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. His coming to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. Because if you're not ready, God's judgment will come. And Jesus tells a parable to make this point. A parable about a master and a servant, and the servant is either a good servant or he's a bad servant. If he's a good servant, he's a faithful servant who does the master's will. Well, that's going to go well for him. But if he's going to be a wicked servant who takes advantage of his situation and lets his position go to his head, when he forgets he's a servant and abuses the others, forgets that he's a servant and abuses the rest of the servants, well, then judgment will come when the master's authority comes upon him. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Over the past few chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we've met people who are not ready. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and teachers of the law aren't ready because they refuse to receive Christ. In fact, at this moment, they're conspiring to have Jesus killed just as their ancestors killed the prophets. They are not ready. And so God's judgment will come on him. Now, some of the things Jesus says in this chapter, particularly his saying that his coming is going to be like a thief, is picked up and reapplied in the teaching of the apostles. Jesus here is using it to talk about his death, resurrection, and ascension, but in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3, Peter and Paul take this same metaphor and apply it to the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes again, it's not going to be announced beforehand, and so we need to be ready. Jesus is not speaking about our situation, but he is speaking to our situation. How can we be ready? First, in anxious times, don't be deceived. For the last 2,000 years, there's been people claiming that they've done it. They've cracked the code. They claim that they've somehow worked out all the secret messages in the Bible and they know the future. But they don't. They're just taking our eyes off Jesus. People have been setting dates and times for the last 2,000 years. If anyone thinks that they can write the future on their calendar or say, or even some people go a little bit more vague, they go, look, I'm not going to be precise, but I'm 99.95% sure Jesus is coming back in the next 2 years. So far, 100% of them have been wrong, and they will continue to be. And their false predictions, all it does is knock around people's faith in Jesus. So don't listen to them. Because Jesus hasn't failed. The false teachers, the false prophets have. Our job is not to sit around looking for signs, predicting the future. Our job is to keep trusting Jesus. And we can trust in him because we know he has died, he has risen again, he is ascended, and he will come again like a thief in the night. And in this in-between time, Jesus has given us a job to do, a message to proclaim. That's the big idea of this passage. Anxious times are coming, but your job is to proclaim good news. We have a message to proclaim because we know the end of the story. We know Jesus conquered the grave. We know he is reigning and ruling from heaven. We know he has won and will return to judge the living and the dead. And we know that this means today is the day of salvation. We live in a time when the gospel is going out to the whole world. 1 Peter 3 tells us the reason that Jesus has not returned yet. God's still got people to save. And God uses us to bring people in as we tell them the good news that Jesus is the Savior who died for sin and rose to bring life to all who trust in him. We live in a time when people need to hear the gospel because God is gathering in his people and he invites us to be part of his mission. Let's pray. Our living God, in anxious times, grow our trust in you. Please strengthen us so we are not deceived. Strengthen us because we know that Jesus died for sin, rose to life, and has come to your right hand with all authority and power to rule and reign. Inspire us to be on mission for you. We live in the time of salvation where your gospel is going out and you are gathering your people to yourself. Thank you for the privilege of being part of this and give us boldness and courage to proclaim the good news of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.